And it's lovely to be back here preaching. It's also good to see the church filling up. It's like a church is a bit like a sponge when it comes to holidays. It gets squashed and everyone leaves, and then now it's been released and sort of everyone's been sucked back in. But it's great to see everyone here. Perhaps just for clarity, I'm not the pastor. The balding guy with the black puffer jacket and the dark jeans over here, he's the pastor. As an English teacher, I've spent a lot of time, and perhaps you as students have spent a lot of time identifying themes and characters in books and plays and novels. Is there Sunday school? Oh, okay. Right, there is Sunday school. So kiddos, you can head out the back towards Sunday school. Just worked out that my ears must move when I speak because I'm watching this out of the corner of my eye. And it's quite distracting. So as I was saying, so we've worked out a lot of we've done a lot of characterization and themes and that sort of thing. And probably many of you can remember, if you passed matric, sort of having to do that for a Shakespeare play. And probably sitting here still to this day thinking, what did I learn from that? You know, and which is the question all students ask. You know, why? What is this going to help me ever one day? And of course, you might not feel that it's helping you, you know, plant your crops or build a house or parent your kids. But actually, it is. And the themes themselves, of course, aren't, and the characterization that you learnt about specific people perhaps aren't helping you directly. But the skill of identifying those patterns or themes, that is very helpful. Because essentially, patterns and themes are what we use to recognize and predict behavior by. You know, if we see a certain pattern of behavior developing, then we can be we can recognize it and we can be careful to avoid it if it's a negative pattern. For example, you might see that you know, in the company of certain people, you tend to gossip or be negative. And once you realize that, you can do something about it. Conversely, there could be positive things. You might recognize that you feel better and you feel healthier if you eat certain things, and you can make sure that you do that rather than those things that through a pattern or a theme of behavior you've realized aren't good for you. And so just that skill of identifying themes and patterns and characters is a skill that actually is quite helpful in life. Of course, though, true to human nature, we do tend to identify themes and patterns in other people quicker than we do in ourselves, particularly the bad ones. And we're quick to point those out. And it's only when the mirror is sort of held up to us that we recognize those same patterns in ourselves. And so this morning we're going to use Jonah, the book of Jonah, as a mirror to hold up to ourselves, just to look at our own characters and the character of God, and to see some of the themes and characteristics that we can learn a lot from. But let's just commit our time to the Lord as we do that. Father, it's a wonderful privilege to be here again, bring your word, and I pray that as I do, Lord, you keep me faithful to your truth, and that what falls on the ears of us today is only your truth, Lord. Pray that we may learn a lot from the word that you've revealed to us, and a lot from the life of Jonah, as we see the characteristics that he displays, but more importantly, the character, your character. And so I commit this message to you in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that perhaps saw me take these papers out of the Bible, it's the fact that it's a thick pile doesn't mean it's a long sermon. It just means that it's in very big print. And so don't panic. So before we get into perhaps the detail or specifics of some of the things that Jonah did and that the Lord did in that story, let's just give a little bit of background or context. I think, you know, Jonah is such a widely known story, but perhaps there's some things that we can point out today that might be a little bit new. Because it's essentially a book that we can assume that we know. I think if you've been at Sunday school, or even if you've been at any average primary school, probably the story of Jonah is a story that you've heard of and that you've known about. And it's probably, in a nutshell, if I had to survey you today, probably most of you would say something like this. Okay, yeah, I know about Jonah. God told this prophet, Jonah, to go and preach to the wicked Ninevites. Jonah didn't want to go, and so he hopped on a ship going to Tarsus, the furthest away place from Nineveh that he could find. God created a storm on the sea, and Jonah told the sailors to throw him overboard so that the ship wouldn't sink. God then sent a great fish, or mistakenly, as some people say, a whale. But God sent this great fish to swallow Jonah, and which he did. And the fish then, after 3 days, spat Jonah onto the dry land. God then again told Jonah to go and preach to the Ninevites, which he then did. And all the people of Nineveh repented. Okay, would that be pretty much the story of Jonah as you know it? As you might retell it to someone. And then some of you cleverer ones or more attentive ones might even vaguely recall something about a shady plant and a worm and a couple of those things and Jonah getting very angry. But quite often, our understanding of the story can be a little bit superficial. And so, you know, you might in a nutshell think of the story of Jonah as, well, you know, we can do what we like, but God will still fulfill His purposes. And that is absolutely a truth, and that is something that the story of Jonah does show us. But I think it's not, certainly not the only thing, and perhaps it's just a scratch at the surface. Just as an aside, we were on a week's holiday up in the Dalstrom area, where it's renowned for its fishing. I'll just say this because of this big fish here. And we go there annually, and I'm remarkably unsuccessful at catching those fish and in that particular area. But this time I did catch one in the river. I was very excited. It was a tiny thing, probably best described as a minnow, perhaps, not a fish, but it certainly wouldn't have swallowed anyone. I could have probably swallowed it in a gulp. But anyway, it was still rewarding. But that's not critical to my message. So just a bit of context in terms of the historical context. Jonah is referred to a few times in the Bible. He's not just in the book of Jonah. So in Kings, in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, it says the following. It says, "He," which is referring to King Jeroboam, "he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher." So Jonah is, you know, a real prophet, a real live person. He's doing prophetly things. He's not just a creation, a fictional character in this amazing story of Jonah. In the New Testament, very importantly, Jesus himself refers to Jonah when he talks in Matthew 12, verse 39, talks about, well, he says, "For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So, and there's a similar reference in Luke. So Jesus himself uses this example of Jonah being in the belly of the fish to foreshadow his own death and resurrection. So essentially all these things just contextualize Jonah as a real man, talked about by Jesus even, evidenced elsewhere in Scripture. He's not just this make-believe fictional character for, you know, in terms of like a parable or an illustration. It's a real man, a real part of history. He really was in the belly of a fish. And that fact alone is quite amazing. I mean, it's utterly extraordinary, in fact. And perhaps that's why this whole idea of Jonah and the whale is perhaps what we remember about Jonah, but it's actually not essentially the main point of the story in any way, although it is an amazing thing. So that's historically. From a literary perspective, just we're going to read the book of Jonah shortly. It's only a short little book. But it's got four chapters, and it's got an interesting kind of division. Chapters 1 and 3 tell the narrative. They give the story. And then essentially chapters 2 and 4 are prayers of Jonah, more or less, in response to God and the situations that have occurred. And we're going to look at that in a little bit more detail shortly. And then just lastly, also just in context about Jonah specifically, Jonah is he's a Hebrew, he's an Israelite. So he's part of this chosen nation, chosen by God. And essentially, as we know, Israel is effectively was chosen by God to be a missionary nation. A nation chosen not as an end, but as a means to an end. Essentially they were meant to be zealous about seeing other nations come to know and love the true God. Just like we as the church here at Moira River Baptist and the Universal Church are called to be an example of Christ and to be witnesses to the power and love of God to those around us in the world. So he's part of this missionary nation, but he himself as an individual is furthermore a prophet. So there's this huge burden on Jonah as part of this missionary nation and as a prophet himself. What is the job of a prophet? A prophet's work and his job is to teach and to preach and to bring the word of the Lord, to challenge and rebuke, etc. And we know this about Jonah. We know that God's told him to go and do that and he doesn't do it, etc. But in context, Jonah is a person that, of anyone, should be doing that. Right, so with all that in mind, let's just turn to the text and look at maybe actually one specific issue that I think helps us to reveal more clearly some of the specific elements of character of Jonah and of God. So let's read Jonah 1-3. I've just printed my big print version here, which you can follow with me. From verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But, again, there's the key word that we'll look at later, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was on the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship, and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God," notice the God, not God, "perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let's cast lots, that we may know on whose evil account, on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you?" And he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. And then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quieten down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. He said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea." Now that, we're going to get to that again later. That's an odd reaction. I don't think I'd be saying that as my first option. "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quieten down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life." And lay not on us innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you. So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. So there's the narrative. Now we get to chapter 2, Jonah's prayer. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains. I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. Yet you brought me up. You brought up my life from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. Those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope of steadfast love. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. Continuing. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I shall tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he rose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink, but let man and beast be covered in sackcloth. And let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger, so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That's chapter 3. I'm going to stop there for now. Okay. So in these first three chapters, I think what's just superficially very evident is that there's a series of events here that are quite dramatic, quite extreme. From both God and Jonah's perspective, these actions and reactions are quite noteworthy. Let's just look at a couple of them. You've got firstly a prophet, as I've explained in context, who should be bringing the word of God, doing exactly the opposite and fleeing to try not to bring the word of God. You've got God bringing extreme life-threatening experience, a storm, to bear, to communicate his displeasure. You've got Jonah sleeping through that same storm. We should be very alert. You've got Jonah asking to be thrown overboard, unusual reaction as your first off solution to something, perhaps. And then the more unusual coming in, God commanding or sending a great fish to swallow Jonah. Kind of unexpected thing. God then keeping Jonah alive in the belly of that fish for 3 days, and Jonah reflecting and praying to God whilst in there, and then dramatically this whole massive city of Nineveh, probably about 120,000 people, 3 days' journey wide, repenting, all of them, Not just them, also the animals, you know, the animals in cattle and sheep in sackcloth. So you've got all these quite unusual, dramatic things, a lot of which could have been dealt with on a simpler level, or why do they have to be so hyped up and so dramatic? And I think perhaps that the key thing or key answer lies in chapter 4. So let's read the last chapter together and then have a look at a couple of things. So we've just had all these dramatic events and this huge pagan city coming to know God or repenting. And chapter 4 starts, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Unusual reaction. "And he prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, is not this what I said when I was in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live.' And the Lord said, 'Do you do well to be angry?' Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would come of the city. Now the Lord appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die." Bit of a theme happening there. And said, "It is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, 'Do you do well to be angry for the plant?' And he said, 'Yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die.' And the Lord said, 'You pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?'" Sure. I think that certainly there's a couple of key unexpected reactions there that perhaps unlock or give us a bit more understanding or clarity on what's going on here. So let's have a look. Let's start at the first verse of chapter 4 again and have a look at that. It says, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." What a weird reaction. I mean, here is a prophet who's from this missionary nation, put there to kind of be an example. And he's a prophet. He's meant to be spreading the word of the Lord. His one real joy should be exactly that, coming from sea people repenting and turning to the Lord. And yet, his reaction is the opposite. I mean, he's essentially in a massive moment. You know, this is bigger than Billy Graham. There's 120,000 people. They've repented. For me, something, you know, like Luke 15, verse 7 comes to mind, you know. That verse, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent." You've got 120,000 people repenting. And yet Jonah is angry. Okay. And he's exceedingly angry. I love that word. It's used a lot in the story. Exceedingly obviously just means to go way beyond the point of expectation. And so he's not just disappointed, or he's not ambivalent. You know, maybe one could expect to say, "Okay, Lord, I'm not sure about this. This is fantastic, but these people have been very wicked. They are our enemies. They've done vile things. They have foreign gods. They are the epitome of wickedness, essentially. And so, yes, it is amazing that they've repented and that you've averted your wrath from them, but that seems like a bit much. He's not even like that. He's completely angry, exceedingly angry. In fact, if you've got some footnotes there, perhaps you can see that in the Hebrew version, it might be interpreted, it was exceedingly evil to Jonah. That phrase could be interpreted. It was exceedingly evil to Jonah. So he really saw this this perfect character trait of God showing mercy. He saw it completely differently. So in a sense, that act of mercy of God, that perfect act of mercy, is bringing some less than perfect characteristics of Job out. Essentially, it's shining a light on some imperfections in Job. Job's kind of self-righteous at this point. There's an amount of pride, certainly nationalism, racism, hypocrisy. These things are all coming through in this reaction, this extreme reaction that Jonah has had. And perhaps something just to pause and think about. Are we yet seeing something of our own hearts reflected here? Let's read on a bit. Carrying on. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? So now Jonah's sort of playing the I told you so, or I knew it card with God. He's sort of saying, God, this is so predictable. I could have seen this. I did foresee this. I said it. This is not a good outcome. I'm not happy about it. And this, I think, is a challenge to us, because I think this whole concept of, in our human state, with our human understanding, our lack of sovereignty, or our inability to know the bigger picture, is something that we use to rationalize or justify our disobedience at times. So I'll give you a simple example. Maybe it's not a brilliant one, but for example, if you you're wanting to perhaps, the idea is to help, or you feel prompted to help a beggar, but you first rationalize it by thinking what the beggar might do with the money, and therefore you don't help them because they might spend it on something that they shouldn't. Okay. But what they do with that money is actually got nothing to do with the fact that the action is righteous or proper. But you will think it through like that and then rationalize your disobedience about something to a command of God because of what you will predict the outcome to be. And that's not a valid way to act. Obedience is not a negotiable thing. And the Bible is full of, and life is full of examples where tough or hard consequences can follow our obedience to Christ. We know that. From up to martyrdom. But I can hear you already saying, but those are potential bad outcomes. So it's one thing to rationalize maybe being disobedient to God if you know that there's going to be a bad outcome. But surely the outcome for Jonah was a good outcome. If being obedient to God meant that this whole city is going to be saved, that would be something surely that would be positive. Okay. So you couldn't very well say, oh, well, Lord, as Jonah did, if I do what you say, then you're going to save 120,000 people. That would surely drive you to want to do it. So what is going on here? So let's read a little bit further. And he says, that is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, Do you do well to be angry? So again here, emphasize, is this even possible? Are we really seeing Jonah so angry to the point of saying, I want to die? And we wonder, is he being serious or not? Well, I think so, because he got himself thrown off the ship. First reaction, it's not like there's a big storm. Okay, I've run away from the Lord. Lord, please forgive me. Can you calm the storm down? No, it's throw me overboard. And so there's, whether or not he actually wants to die, I'm not going to debate here or not, but the point is he's got an extremely strong reaction. He's very, very determined to act in the way he does for a certain reason. And so what could that be? And what it really is, logic will dictate to us, is that it's essentially a deep prejudice, hate towards the Ninevites, or towards a group of people that he does not believe deserve God's favor, God's mercy. So the Ninevites, as we know, were strong enemies of Israel, and they were known, they were particularly wicked. Violence was their particular thing. And Jonah has an absolute deep-seated, ingrained, call it what you like, maybe sense of nationalism, hatred, racism for this group of people that he feels do not deserve God's mercy and God's grace. And so to him it would not be fair for God to save them from destruction. Imagine that. Imagine how Jonah, that parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 20 comes to mind, where the workers that worked only a short time in the vineyard get the same wage as the workers that worked for a long time. Can you imagine Jonah's his reaction to that? God, what? No, that is ridiculous. I've worked all this time. I deserve this. I'm better. I've been more faithful, whatever. But the point is that he wants justice, not mercy. And I think, again as an aside, in preparing this, I was saying to Kimber, it was such a struggle in that there were so many avenues to go down in this passage, and so many areas where I thought, sure, we could really use a word about that for now. And it was just impossible to put all of these things together. And I actually thought to myself of the irony of the story, which is about Jonah, who's the one that's meant to be coming to preach the word to the Ninevites, but he's the one actually learning all the lessons. And I, when I was preparing for this, coming to preach to you, I was learning lesson after lesson after lesson. I thought, now which one am I going to talk about, you know? But essentially, just to keep it simple, I think that this deep-seated issue with, I suppose, self-righteousness, or thinking that he and his group are better than another group, and therefore God's action is wrong, to the point of him thinking that he'd rather be, if God won't kill the Ninevites, then he must just kill me. That's a strong, deep-seated feeling. And I think sometimes, well, I know, we perhaps don't, not to that extent, but those are the kinds of things that that block or challenge our relationship with God. So let's move on. So he's got this sense of entitlement, you know, thinking that he's more deserving than others, and he doesn't see that God's done exactly, shown him, you know, that same mercy that he's not wanting the Ninevites to be shown. And ironically, Jonah does know the character of God. If you look at verse 2 again, where he says, "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." Jonah knows this. But ironically, he doesn't apply it. I mean, what he says there about God's character is almost a direct quote from Exodus. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, we read, The Lord, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So he knows the character of God, and he knows of God's steadfast love and faithfulness, and he quotes it almost word for word. But perhaps he was banking a bit more on that last part of the verse, where he's, but let's visit the iniquities of the fathers on the children here a bit, Lord, not focus so much on the love and forgiveness. So Jonah's disobedient despite his theological knowledge of God's character. And I think that's important. That was one of the things that really was challenging to me. And I think it should give us pause. We're reminded so often in Scripture that a theoretical knowledge or a good head knowledge about God that's not backed with action, faith without actions, is dead. And that the outworking of our faith, what we say we believe, must be evident in our Christ-likeness, in our attitudes, in our actions. And that was what Jonah was lacking there. So in a sense, our theology can't be separate to our spiritual life. So it is possible, and this is the sad thing, it is possible to proclaim an excellent theology but to be immersed in sin. And there are a number of references to that, of course, in Scripture. And the one that comes to mind specifically for me in this context would be Matthew 23, verse 27. Which says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness." And perhaps may I be so bold as to say that as believers here at Moira Baptist, we value God's word above all else, that the trap of legalism and good theological head knowledge can really be one that we fall into quite easily, where we can know all about God and not have the actions or the deeds to show the change in our hearts. And so that's a real challenge to us, and one that I think, as we use Jonah to mirror our character compared to God's character, is an important one to note. Okay, but of course we can't forget, the story doesn't end there yet, we can't forget the plant and the worm. So let's quickly read that together again. Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. This is verse 5 of chapter 4. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly, there's that word again, exceedingly glad because of the plot. He seems to be a guy of quite extreme emotions. Eh? But when the dawn came next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And, surprise, he asked that he might die and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Do you do well to be angry for the plant?" And he said, "Yes, I do well to be angry enough to die." And the Lord said, "You pity the plant for which you did not labor." And here is where he's, in a sense, heaping coals on Jonah's head, just pointing out the hypocrisy of what he's saying and doing. "Nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left?" That must be exceptionally humbling. So we've got these two to add to our sort of list of unusual and extreme occurrences. A plant that grows up pretty instantly, and a worm that pretty instantly kills that same thing. And I think the one irony that you can't fail to notice here is that the fish, the plant, the worm, the storm, the wind, what do? They obey God straight away. No, there's no discussion and no reasoning. It's doing what God's called. So after Jonah effectively storms off when God asks him if he's got a right to be angry, he didn't respond to God when God asked him the first time. He just goes off. You think possibly that God would, from a human perspective, God would have been done with him by then, or could have been done with him after the repetitive way that Jonah's been acting. But God in his mercy is persevering with Jonah and Jonah's, let's call it his education. And so the plant and the worm, they help to directly confront Jonah with his pride, with his self-righteousness and his selfishness. They should illustrate that to him. Unfortunately, the story doesn't continue, so we don't know if it worked or not. But essentially, they point out Jonah, God patiently and mercifully points out Jonah's blind spot through that final illustration. And the fact that Jonah's actions and attitudes are exactly what he's expecting God not to, to punish the Ninevites for, he's doing. And we as certainly today should find that absolutely humbling, that God spent so much time and detailed energy on Jonah as one person, using quite dramatic and miraculous methods to educate, to nurture, to teach the lessons that he was trying to teach Jonah. And we can be sure that God will spend that same time and focus and shower his love and attention and patience on us. Not because of anything we've done, but because of what we've been looking at here, because of God's character. That's who God is. And he's not going to, like Jonah, be fickle and change. One minute be saying, God, you're amazing, save me from the fish, and then the very next second being angry with God for saving other people. No consistency there. One thing that we have in God's character is absolute consistency, and that's something that we can rely on and bank on. So God's character in this whole thing, in this whole story, remains perfect and unchanged. As it does throughout Scripture, of course. And a proper study of God's character, as we know, could take years. And many of the songs and choruses this morning talked about God's character, and one of them was exactly that. We couldn't even possibly describe what God's done for us if we had a gazillion liters of ink and paper. And the final song that you sang, Christ Be All, I think if we, and musicians, do you mind if we sing it at the end again? Because I think if you look at the words when we're singing them, a lot of them will suddenly reflect exactly what we've been talking about here today. And that is that if the picture relies on us, then it's going to go to pieces. It's got to be all about Christ and nothing about us. And so we see his sovereignty and how he controls the elements, the winds, the waves, the fish, the sea, the plants, etc. We see his patience and his mercy, God's utter patience and mercy, clearly evident in his relentless pursuit of Jonah as he fails time upon time. And we notice that God's compassion extends beyond Israel to all nations. His desire for repentance and salvation encompasses every people group, as we read in and are reminded in Peter, where he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance," including the messengers that are stubborn and don't realize that exactly what they're doing is what they're preaching against. And so as we compare our characters and the flaws in our characters, like Jonah, with the perfect character of Christ, I think we can only cry out to him to continue to make us more Christ-like as we strive to work out our salvation in fear and trembling. Let's pray. Father, we just come before you humbly, and we thank you for your steadfast love, for your mercy, for your patience, for your grace, Lord. Lord, I pray that you just keep reminding us that it's not about us, and that whatever we do tend to failure, Lord, but it's all about you. We are flawed, but you are perfect. And we thank you for your work of salvation that makes a relationship with you possible. We pray this in your name. Amen.